Please open your Bibles to the book of Romans. It's been a while since I've said that. The book of Romans, chapter 13. Our last study in Romans was back on June 7th. At that time, we completed our study of chapter 12. A study in Romans actually began in January 2011. You'll be very happy to know that I'm not going to attempt a review of everything that we have studied in Romans up to this point. But seriously, I would ask you to take some time and skim over those 12 chapters to try to remind yourself of the wonderful truth that we have already studied. Now we come to the first seven chapters of, or the first seven verses of the 13th chapter. This is a very challenging text. This passage explodes all views that the Christian life is simplistic, or that the Bible is simplistic. This will challenge us in ways that few texts do, and it will challenge our knowledge of the whole Bible and our ability to bring all the Bible, other passages on the same subject, into our understanding of this text. It's very timely, providentially, that we come to this passage regarding civil government at the same time that we are being caused to give so much thought to national politics and to possible candidates for the highest office of our government. As I read this text, I assume you've read it before. You have some idea of its challenges. But I ask you to pray as we read that God will give you, I pray this for myself, that God will give us humility. I know that more than a few of you have some very strong views about politics. That's good. I'm glad that you care deeply. But it's going to be very important that you lay aside your views long enough to hear what God has to say to you in this text. And it may be that some of us will have to repent. And if we need to, I pray that we'll have the grace to do so. Well, listen now to the Word of God recorded in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to do to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Not sure how far I will get this morning. I hope I can get through my entire message, but a good part of it will be given to some observations that are introductory to the passage as a whole. First of all, I have to say something about the authenticity of the text. There has been a good bit of discussion among supposed scholars regarding what they consider to be an abrupt and inexplicable intrusion into this larger context of this statement about civil government. And it's their view it doesn't fit. In chapter 12, Paul has been talking about our relations together and with our neighbors. He's been talking about love. At the end of this text, Paul resumes a conversation about love. So we're told the text doesn't fit. And therefore, it must have been written by someone other than the Apostle Paul. I continue to be amazed and agitated at the number of people who've taken the time to write huge volumes about the Bible when it becomes evident they don't have a high regard for the Bible, not for what it really is, the inspired and protected Word of God, a supernatural document. Well, these people seem to be forever saying that this passage or that passage could not have been part of the original text, but it must have been added later by some unauthorized copyist. And if you do much reading in serious books about the Bible, you'll come up against that kind of thinking over and over again. And I urge you to be cautious in giving any credence to that kind of thinking or to such people. Because I think those people have been sent to undermine your confidence in the text of the Bible as inspired, inerrant, and infallible, the very Word of God. At any rate, some such people think that Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, could not have been part of what Paul originally wrote because, to their view, it doesn't fit in the text. Well, I want to make a few responses to that. First of all, we need to recognize that it was not at all unusual for the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate author of Scripture, it was not at all unusual for the Holy Spirit to move human authors to write about our God-appointed responsibilities to human government. This was not the only place that Paul wrote about this. It mattered so much that he wrote to his sons and the ministry about a proper attitude towards civil authority. Writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, Paul wrote this, and he was writing about public worship and how public worship ought to be conducted. And this is what he said: I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. When you come together to worship God, be sure you pray for government authorities. I've been convicted as I've thought about that. I haven't done that. Not as I should. When I've led the pastoral prayer, I have not prayed as faithfully as I should have for those who have governmental responsibilities over us. That's been a failure on my part. I've owned that before Christ, and I own it before you. It's so important that we are to pray about it in public worship. writing to Titus in Titus chapter 3, Paul said, "Remind the Cretan Christians to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and to be ready for every good work, to listen, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." It's striking what Peter wrote on this subject. And I want you to turn to this text in 1 Peter chapter 2. Because what Peter writes sounds very much like what Paul wrote. And skeptics would say, well, one of them copied the other. Even good men often say that. Well, whoever wrote first must have been privy to what the other wrote, and he virtually copied it. Why don't we just say the same Holy Spirit moved both of them to write things that are very common and similar? Well, look at 1 Peter 2, verse 13. "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who were sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And regarding all men, you are free, but don't use your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." So this text in Romans 13 is not dissimilar to other passages in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit has moved writers to write much about our responsibilities to government. Secondly, it is not unreasonable that Paul would write this passage, going back to Romans, that he would write about civil authority when he has just concluded chapter 12 by writing about evil in culture. Now, you'll remember, of course, that in the original text, there were no chapter or verse divisions. So Paul moved directly from verse 21 of chapter 12 to verse 1 of chapter 13. And the last words he wrote in chapter 12 were these: "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And then he writes, "Let every soul be subject to governing authorities." And the connection is this: on one hand, we have to be prepared for evil in culture. Going to confront evil in culture, and it's going to bump up against our private lives in school and the workplace, in the neighborhood, even within our own families. Cultural evil will be a problem, and on the private and personal level, we must seek to overcome the evil by doing good. But then we must also respect the place of civil government in dealing with evil. Civil governors are appointed by God. They're ministers of God. Paul says that three times. They're ministers of God to punish evil and reward good. So if the evil in culture performs criminal acts against us, and that sometimes happens, Paul says, do not avenge yourselves, but appeal to Caesar. That's why Caesar is there. And Paul himself did that, didn't he? When the Jews were persecuting him and trying to prosecute him, he appealed to Caesar. When criminal acts are committed against us, we're not to try to get even, take vengeance. We're to take our case to civil authority. So you see, it really does fit in the context. But I think the most important connection between chapter 13, first seven verses, and the larger context relates to the first two verses of chapter 12. So look back at these very familiar verses. Romans 12, 1 and 2. And here I am going to do just a little bit of review. The Apostle Paul spent 11 chapters writing about God's great salvation. It's the most thorough and important statement in all the Bible on the doctrine of salvation. Paul demonstrates that we're all fallen. We've all incurred the just condemnation of God. We have become alienated from God because of our sin, the sin of our first father Adam, but our own sin. We're condemned on account of our sins. But then he argues that God, on account of nothing except his love, mercy, and grace, has made this wonderful salvation. He sent his son into the world to become one of us, to live the lives that we should have lived, to die the death that we deserved to die. And he was raised from the dead triumphant over it all. And he has accomplished this wonderful salvation, complete in every part. And he gives it, he offers it and gives it freely to everyone who calls upon him, repenting of their sin. Now, Paul has talked about that salvation thoroughly in the first 11 chapters, and he comes to chapter 12, and he is answering the question, what should be our response? How should we respond to God in light of what he in his free grace has done for us? And what we read in the first two verses of chapter 12 is our response to God. It's not a repayment. You can't repay God for Christ, for the cross. Can't possibly do that. It's not a repayment, it's a response. And what is a response? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove by doing what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul says there's one appropriate response to God for his great salvation. Give your life to him. Give your physical being to him. Spend the rest of your days in this world living out his will. Living as sacrifices of worship and praise to the one who has redeemed you. But then Paul says, if you're going to live that kind of life, you're going to have to separate yourself from the conventional wisdom of the world that doesn't know or love God. Your minds will have to be retaught. You'll have to think in new and different ways. You will have to take your cues not from culture or the wisest men in culture, but from the Word of God. And then Paul begins in verse 3 of chapter 12, and he continues to the end of this epistle, teaching us how to think about life, how to do life God's way. And one of the things that we have to relearn and rethink is our view of government and how we respond to government. If we're going to honor God with our redeemed humanity in this world, we're going to have to train our minds and our hearts and our tongues to respond to government as God prescribes. And beloved, we're going to have to take our cues on the way we think and act and speak about government. Not from Rush Limbaugh or Bill O'Reilly or Fox News or the Republican Party or the Democrat Party, but from Jesus and from the Bible. And the challenge that faces all of us, do we want to glorify God enough to bother? Well, that's all I'm going to say in response to skeptics who question whether or not Paul could have written such a text and whether or not it fits in the Bible. I hope you understand that's really not a valid question. However, there are questions, actually a lot of them, about this text. And one of the questions is why did Paul write to the Roman church this rather extended statement about government when he doesn't write anything about the family? He doesn't write about marriage. He doesn't write about parenting. But he makes this extended statement about government. Now, I think that's a challenging question. And it's particularly challenging for those brethren who argue that the church ought to orient itself to the family. Well, that's hard. That's hard to demonstrate when the most thorough, expansive epistle in the New Testament written to the church says nothing about the family. Of course, the family is important. That's one thing the Pope said I can agree with. Family is important. The family is under attack. I agree with that. Family is vitally important. But the family ought to be oriented to the church, not the church oriented to the family. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He didn't die for the family. He died for the church. Now, of course, I can't explain why Paul didn't write about the family in the book of Romans. I don't know. But I think there are some indications as to why he wrote about government to the church in Rome. Back in Acts chapter 18, verse 2, don't turn, but you can look at it later. In Acts 18, 2, we're informed that at some point the Roman emperor Claudius expelled all Jews from the city of Rome. And there's some indication that that expulsion occurred about 5 years before Paul wrote this epistle. It would have been very fresh on the minds of the Roman Christians. Now that expulsion, all Jews expelled from the city of Rome, that expulsion underscores the uneasy relationship between Jewish people and the Roman government. The Hebrews were then, they still are, a very proud and independent people. They were highly offended at the captivity and dominion of the Roman government over them. Some of them were so agitated that they undertook a guerrilla-style warfare against the Roman army. They would pop and attack and then disappear, like terrorists. Now, this was such a hot-button issue that some of our Lord's enemies thought they could catch him in a dilemma that would either bring the disfavor of Rome against him or bring the disfavor of the Jews against him. Remember, they came to him and said, "Should we pay taxes to Caesar?" That chafed against the Jewish people. They thought they had finally come up with a question that would catch him. And remember how he answered, "Give me a coin. Whose image is on the coin?" Caesar. Okay. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And that little statement becomes a Christian view of government and the responsibility of Christians to government in a nutshell. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Give to God the things that are God's. Now, no doubt there were members of the Roman church that had been affected by this expulsion, because there were a number of converted Jews in the Roman church. And these Jews who had become Christians, they may have fomented an anti-government spirit within the church, maybe. And by the time Paul wrote this epistle, some of those refugees, Christian Jewish refugees, may have been coming back to Rome and finding their way back into the church with even a greater hatred for Caesar than before. That's possible. And it's possible that Paul was aware of all of this and felt there was a peculiar need to address the church at Rome as to God's view of government and how we should relate to government. In a more general sense, it has been throughout the history of the church rather common for Christians to feel a measure of tension with respect to civil government. I want to show you something. I know you've seen it, but I want to show it to you anyway. Romans 13, verse 4. The civil governor is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. That's an allusion to the power given to civil government to punish evil, even by capital punishment. And by the way, God delegated that authority way back in Genesis chapter 9, the power of the sword. Now, with that in mind, go back to Romans chapter 8 and look at verse 35. Writing to Christians who were persecuted, Paul said, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter." It was not uncommon for Christians to find themselves on the opposite side of civil authority, being maligned, misrepresented, misunderstood, hated, even persecuted. Caesar had the power of the sword. And sometimes, perhaps more than we remember, Caesar used that power against the church. And so that gives lasting relevance to this text. Intuitively, our response to government may be decidedly different from what Paul writes in this passage. There's one other introductory observation that I must make. I want you to turn to John chapter 18. John, the 18th chapter. Look at verse 35. Pilate answered Jesus. This is during the mock trial, which was a real trial. It was a farce, but it was a real trial. And the power of the Roman government was represented by Pilate. Pilate says to Jesus, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priest have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Now, what I particularly want you to grasp, beloved, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, your true and best citizenship is not in the United States. It's in the kingdom of God's dear Son. As Paul wrote in another place, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, we still live in this world. Our physical and material lives are directly impacted by the policies and actions of the U.S. government. And because of that, we may find ourselves fretting and fearful in response to trends in government. Not just fearful, but fuming. I must confess that I have often been angry over the actions of our government. And I must also confess that at times I have been fearful because of the trends of our government. And I'm sure I will have to deal with that again. All of that's understandable, okay? But it's not right. You see, we serve a king whose power is beyond this world. His power and authority transcends all the governments of the world. Our destiny is in a transformed earth where everything is righteous and good and evil is forever expelled. And until we arrive there, our King will provide for us. And so, beloved, we must fight the tendency to fret or fume. We need to labor to understand and to think, as Paul prescribes in another passage in Colossians chapter 3. Since you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. We are to be a heavenly oriented people all the time. Now, how will that impact our thinking about the American government and our American citizenship? Well, a couple things. First of all, it ought to free us from crippling apprehension and anxiety about our personal well-being or the well-being of our children or our grandchildren if they are believers in Christ. They're safe. Now, if they're not believers in Christ, that ought to be our big concern, not government. It's to get our children and grandchildren into Jesus. Because that's the only safety there is. Secondly, our heavenly orientation should free us to view American citizenship not as a destiny, but as a stewardship. And it's going to take a while to get through this text. And I do intend to talk about politics in a way I never have. And I do want to talk, if God gives me breath, I want to talk about the stewardship of living in this democracy. There are a lot of elements to that stewardship. The ability to choose our leaders, to vote, even to campaign. That's part of the stewardship. But the greater part of the stewardship is that we live in a free country where we can talk about truth. Christ said, for this cause I was born, for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. Beloved, listen to me. We could say that about our regeneration. We could say, for this reason I have been born again and left in this world, so I should bear witness of the truth. And being an American provides a peculiar opportunity to bear witness of the truth. Now, that door may be closing, but it isn't closed right now. So I want to ask you a question. When was the last time you talked to anybody about the candidate that you think would be the best candidate for the office of president? When was the last time you talked to somebody about that? You said, well, probably Saturday, last week. That's okay. That's not a trick question. It's okay to talk about that. I think we should talk about that. When was the last time you tried to convince someone of the all-surpassing value of Jesus? You see, that's the real stewardship of being an American. We are free to talk about Jesus. We're free to talk about the absolutely incomparable value and worth of Christ. Let's not waste that. Well, there's some introductory remarks. Now, I want to just dip into the text. I don't want to send you home without saying anything about the text. So now, I want to point out what is the essential doctrine of Romans 13, 1 through 7. The apostle opens this chapter, this discussion, by declaring the behavior that he's trying to achieve within the church. You might say he begins with his application. Normally, you know, we teach our doctrine and then we make our application. He begins with the application. And the application is this: let every soul, that means every life, every person, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. That's the application. Right up front, let every soul, every life be subject to the governing authorities. Now, he was writing to the church, so we have to take every soul to mean every Christian, but it's more than every Christian, it's every person in the world. And what is required of every person? To be subject, to be in submission, to be in subjection. Now, please stop it. I know what some of you are doing. I know you well enough. I know what you're doing. You're thinking about objections. You're thinking about caveats to undo what Paul said. Don't do that. Let every soul be subject. What does it mean to be subject? What does it mean to be in submission? Well, it has to do with an inner attitude that dominates the soul and works itself out in words, expressions, and actions. Right? To be subject is to have an inward attitude of surrender that works itself out in the way you talk, in your bodily facial expressions, and in the things you do. Luke was moved by the Holy Spirit to write this about Jesus, using the word subject. It's used in our text. He said, Jesus went down with Mary and Joseph and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. Now, Jesus was superior to Mary and Joseph in every way except human age and position. He was 12 years old, and he was their son. But in every other respect, he was superior. He was the Holy Son of God. They were the children of fallen Adam. He possessed infinite wisdom, infinite understanding. Their understanding was finite, very small. Now, just before writing these words, Luke gives an account of something the boy Jesus did to try to help Mary and Joseph understand his mission in this world. And in some respects, it didn't go well. They didn't get the point. They felt hurt. So what did he do? Well, he returned home. And I want you to listen to this, beloved. Jesus, the Son of God, he returned home and he subordinated his entire life to them until he began his public ministry at 30. Now, it gives us an idea as to what Jesus requires when he says, let every soul be subject to governing authorities. Even if we think we're smarter, wiser, morally and ethically superior, we're still summoned to be subject. And that submission is to be apparent. It's to be apparent to our children. And if I were to go to one of your children and say, is your mom and dad submissive to the government? They should say, yes. The way they talk about the government, the way they talk about the president, the way they talk about the Congress, it shows that they are subject to them. You really want me to ask that question? You see, are we submissive? You say, but. No, get rid of the buts. Are we submissive? Well, that's a difficult, isn't it? I said it's a hard text. That's a difficult thing that's being required of us. And Christ knew it would be difficult. But I'll tell you one thing. It is not more difficult for us than it was for the church at Rome. But it's hard. And we're going to have the grace of Christ to do it. Now I want you to consider briefly the reason that's given for this required submission. Look at the last part of verse 1. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. You think it was hard when God said, be subject. What about this? Now that statement teaches us two extremely important truths. Number one, listen, God has appointed all human government in its many varied forms. There is no authority except from God. Now it's an interesting study as to how different forms of government have taken shape in different countries and cultures over time. It's a fascinating study, but the point is, God has delegated authority to all these different forms of government, including socialism. They have derived their authority from God, and God has superintended their formation. Secondly, and this is more difficult, God has ordained the specific rulers who occupy positions of government authority in any place at any time. Look at the words, and the authorities that exist. At any given time, the authorities that exist, the people in authority, are appointed by God. So that can't be. Well, it is. It's true of the good. It's true of the evil. Part of Pilate's conversation with Jesus in that mock trial, it's recorded in John 19. Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not understand? I have the power to crucify you, and I have the power to release you." What did Jesus say? "You could have no power against me at all unless it had been given you from heaven." Pilate was a representative of the Roman government, pagan government. Many ways unjust government. And Jesus said, "Heaven has given you this power." Concerning the Pharaoh who forgot Joseph and enslaved the Hebrew people, God said, "For this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth." How did Pharaoh get his authority? Jehovah gave it to him. Nebuchadnezzar conquered Israel. He enslaved the southern tribe of Judah. He took the majority of the people captive to Babylon. He was not a friend to the covenant people of Israel. But this is what God said about him. God said, "Now I've given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon." Listen, my servant. He's my servant, Nebuchadnezzar. The world has seen some enormously wicked governments and some enormously wicked governors. But beloved, in every case, their authority came from God. And there is a sense in which God has commanded that their authority be recognized and submitted unto. That's what the text says. Don't blame me. That's what the Holy Spirit caused to be written. And I think we have to deal with it seriously. You say, "But man, that blows my head." Yeah, it's hard. Causes us a lot of problems. Causes difficulty to our logic. God's holy. How could God give authority to Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar and Nero and Hitler? Why would God do that? Part of the answer, I think, is found in an earlier part of this epistle, chapter 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." I have no doubt that God raises up some men in some places as an exercise of his judgment. 19th century Germany gave us higher criticism, which was one of the largest attacks against the Bible in the history of the world. In the 20th century, God gave Germany Hitler. I don't think that those things are disconnected. And that's why, beloved, we ought to pray for kings. And we ought to tremble. But the greater difficulty that this text causes is to our behavior. How do we behave when those in authority to whom we're to give submission command things, require things that are unjust? What are we to do? Well, I'm going to talk about that. But for now, my answer is this. It would have been sinful for Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego to have obeyed Nebuchadnezzar by worshiping the image that he created. Nebuchadnezzar was God's servant. God raised him up. God commanded, if you read the prophets, God commanded Judah to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. God said, if you fight against him, I'll fight against you. He's my servant. Surrender to him. But in the working out of his authority, he commanded something that was a direct violation of the revealed will of God. And it would have been sinful for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to have worshipped before that idol. They obeyed God, but they did it respectfully. And that's the key. Here's the tension, beloved. We must always be respectful of government authority, even when we must disobey it. And David is a classic example, right? God ordained, anointed David to be the next king of Israel to take the place of wicked Saul. And Saul hated David on that account and sought to kill him. And he pursued David. And in that time of pursuit, on two occasions, David had a direct access to Saul and could have killed him. And his friends said, now get him, before he gets you, get him. And what did David say? He's God's anointed. I cannot touch God's anointed. He showed respect for delegated authority. But listen, at the same time, and this often is not pointed out about David and Saul, at the same time that he refused to harm Saul, he also refused to obey Saul. Because the thing that Saul wanted more than anything else was that David surrender to him. That's why he was chasing him. And David refused to surrender. But he refused to curse Saul. And the guy who came gleefully announcing that Saul was dead and claiming he had some role in it, David had him executed. There is a tension here. All authority has been delegated by God, even down to the people who occupy the positions of authority. They are to receive respect, submission. That should be reflected in the way we think about them and speak about them, even if they're rascals. But that doesn't mean that we obey them when they command us to do contrary to what God commands. We may find ourselves in a position of civil disobedience. More and more, that becomes predictable. But it is not to be nasty and crass. And that's what concerns me. There are some evangelicals who are speaking in ungodly ways about people that God has set in governmental authority. Listen, beloved, God can take them down anytime he wants. Their lives are in his hands. As long as he keeps them in authority, we have to respect them. Now we can pray that God will save them, convert them, change them, overrule their bad philosophies and policies. We can even pray as Americans that God will defeat them. But we can't curse them. And we can't speak as if the devil put them in power. Okay? This is a test. You hear that? This is a test. And now there will be this directive given as to where you take shelter. This is a test of how much we are submitted to Jesus Christ. Are we really serious about living our lives as sacrifices of worship? This is part of it. Maybe we need to bow before Christ and tell him we have sinned. Maybe we need to tell him we haven't trusted him. Maybe we need to tell him that we doubt the wisdom of his judgment. Maybe we need to tell him we don't agree with him. It's pretty brash to even think about that, isn't it? Maybe we just need to bow our heads and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me and help me. Let's pray. Dear Father, don't let us be like those who thump the Bible until they come to a place in the Bible they don't like. Help us to be those who have integrity as those submissive to Christ and to all that Christ says to us. Even the things that we find to be so terribly difficult and maybe incompatible with the way we think, we believe that your word is true and it's wise, and the counsel it gives is right. So, Father, help us if we need to confess sin, if we need to repent of attitudes, and help us to do that. Help us to be good citizens. Help us to pray for government authority. And help us to serve you, if need be, at the cost of our lives. Help us. We're weak. We pray, trusting in the merits of Christ to cover our sins, trusting the Spirit of Christ to make us better. In his name, amen.